Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and for the grace that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for these songs, for the prayers, for the study in the word. I ask, oh God, now that as we prepare to study your word, you would just equip us mentally and spiritually to soak it in and to really work it into the fabric of the character that you are developing in us. Thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 today, as we continue on in our study. We've been making progress, but it's slow progress, because there are important things that all of us need to learn as we go through this portion of scripture. I mentioned last week that sometimes what we might think of are of lesser doctrines, maybe not as important, but that's not true. Paul said to his protege Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for rebuke, for training, for in righteousness, so that the person, the man or woman of God, might be capable and proficient. I'm kind of doing a John Comper translation there. For every good work. That necessitates the understanding that God has a work for us to do, individually and corporately. Each one of us individually and as a church, there are tasks that God has us to do on earth. And Paul wrote two of his early letters, if not the earliest, maybe Galatians was, but these two early letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the primary thing that Paul is helping this church to understand better is the whole doctrine of what, not the whole of it, but the key faction of the doctrine of eschatology, eschatos, the doctrines of last things. And we look at that as the last days. And many think that we are in the last days. And biblically speaking, we are. The last days began at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it goes until his return. And so Paul was in Thessalonica when he planted that church. We have record of that in Acts chapter 17. As we started in 1 Thessalonians, we covered that pretty foundationally, so that we would understand what these two letters were all about. He was not in Thessalonica very long, because he was run out of town because the doctrines that he was proclaiming were strange to the Romans, the Greeks, and offensive to the Jews. The Jews, you would think, because Paul was proclaiming the scriptures from the Old Testament, the Jews, you think, would be in love with Paul's teaching, but they were not. Because they, the scriptures threatened the way that they had been taught all of their life. And if truth be known, that's the same story that you could tell. A right understanding of the scriptures, and I want you to concentrate on that word right. A right understanding of the scriptures is at odds with the way you were raised, more than likely. All of us have our pet things. If we were raised in the church, there are things that we were taught that may or may not line up with the scriptures. What I have found is there are very, 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 very few churches that have such a foundational premise in the scriptures that a person could walk away from there after 20 years and say, I have a really good understanding, not only of the scriptures, but a really good understanding of who is God. Very few churches like that. And so there's division. We just sang a song called The Church's One Foundation. There's one foundation for the church. Listen to verse 3. Well, listen to verse 2. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Do you recognize the first word in that verse? Elect from every nation. That word elect can cause more division in churches than you would ever think possible. But the fact is, it's biblical. And those who rail against the doctrine of election as presented in the scriptures, not presented by any one man or anything else like that, but those who rail against the doctrine of election are railing against the sovereignty of God in their own life. That's a shame. It goes on in verse 3, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Not until the return of Jesus Christ will the church fully be at rest, because we are in the world, and if the world hated Jesus, which they did, they ought to hate us. If the world is comfortable with us, then God is not. If the world is comfortable with us, then God is not. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, do not love the world, neither the things of the world. The one who loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And John wasn't writing that to the pagans on the corner. John was writing that to the church. If you are in a church and you're comfortable with the world and the world system, then God is not comfortable with you. These are divisive doctrines in the church, apparently. Verse 4, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. That's exactly what we're talking about in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. With those whose rest is one are the ones who have gone on ahead of us. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. That begins on earth. We condition ourselves to be in union with God by expelling the portions of us that are not in union with God. And then verse 5, finally. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping. Men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder. Do you guys know there's a church much larger than ours in Cedar Ridge that split off of our church over a particular doctrine or two? One doctrine that they split off from was what I mentioned earlier, elect from every nation. They've gone through several pastors in the years since they split off, and their population has, like all churches, been up and down and up and down, and they've had their share of struggles. All this to let you know that doctrine is important. Doctrine is very important. What you believe about God is everything. And I'll tell you why. Because bad doctrine, if you're a note-taking person, you should write this down. Bad doctrine cannot produce good behavior. Where there's bad doctrine, there's bad behavior. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? I'm not bad of a person. Who gets to decide that, you or God? Yeah. And I know that bad doctrine cannot produce good behavior. And I'm saying that to the church because the Bible says that to the church. One time when I was selling life insurance, I was on a training weekend, a 4-day weekends of training in Denver one time, and several of us that were working for the same company were housed in a motel and going to the training. And the person that they selected to be my roommate for those two or three nights was a devil of a person. He was nearly as bad as I was 15 years before. Almost. He was practicing. He was catching up pretty quick as to where I was. And so as we spent those few hours together in the evening and the morning in the motel room, as I do, I go to bed early and I get up early. And I have some time in the scriptures before I do much of anything in the day. And the second night, he came in as the first night, stumbling drunk, ready to throw up. One of those times when the best friend you have in the world is the toilet bowl. In the morning, when he could think clearer and see, he apologized to me. He said, "You know, I watch you and I just have to apologize." And I said, "Why?" I said, "This is what your life is, and you're much better at living the doctrines of your life than I am living the doctrines of mine." Is that true? Yeah, it was. He was a drinker, and he was a lot better than I was at living the life of Christ. I was working on it. I was making progress. He had made a lot of progress. And so I said, don't apologize unless you're serious about doing something about it. But that was his life at that time. This is our goal. Regardless of the particular doctrines we're talking about, and we talk a lot about doctrine in this church, this is our goal, to look like Jesus, that we might be able to glorify God. And this impacts every area of our life. And as we're talking about the doctrines of the last days, there's a particular couple of verses I want to spend some time on. 2 weeks ago, as we started 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we did verses 1, 2, and 3. Last week, in our second week of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we did verses 1 and 2. Yeah, the same verses, but you know, you can learn different things from them. There's enough in there. And today we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3, but we're going to go on into 4, 5, 6, and 7. And you know, it's always my goal. I'm thinking that we're going to get down through verse 12 today, but we might make it all the way into verse 5 or something like that. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I read out of the English Standard Version. And we'll read down for a little bit. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Let's stop there. So we covered pretty well verses 1, 2, and not quite as much 3. So let's put in there. The first thing I want to mention is that this is the same instruction that Paul was giving the church in his first letter. And between these letters, the first letter was written back to the church from Corinth. He went from Thessalonica, got chased out of town. He went into Berea, and from there on to Athens, and from there into Corinth eventually. And he was staying at Corinth for a while, planting a church there in what you could call the San Francisco of that region at that time. Hard work planting churches there. Athens was hard work. They didn't throw him out, but he didn't find much fertile ground in Athens because of Greek philosophy and mythology. So in Corinth, he gets word from some of the trouble that the church in Thessalonica is having, and they were still beset by the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Those Jews were causing them problems. And all kinds of problems related to what the end times were going to look like. And Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, like I said, within a year after he planted the church. And then by the time the letters go back and forth and stuff, we're probably another 4 or 5 months after that. And so he writes another letter based on information he's had that they're really struggling. And now between the first letter and the second, some more people have come into that church or have come up in that church who are peddling false doctrines about what the end days are going to look like. And we have those false doctrines today among us. And so he's telling them, the very first thing he tells them in verse 2 is the very first thing that Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 24, 4. Do not be deceived. Now, how is it that we are not deceived? Sometimes in mathematics, many of us are easily deceived because we don't have the foundation necessary to prevent that. And the same thing is true of theology and doctrine. If we're not well planted in the scriptures, we are easily deceived. And there are many in the church who are easily deceived, and unfortunately, they're in position of some power and authority, either because their music is very popular or because they're exciting to listen to and they dance and prance all over the stage. But really, that's just a mockery because they don't have that much to say from the scriptures. And they make up all kinds of doctrines. So just like Jesus, Paul says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now remember, he's talking to people inside the church, either by a spirit, okay? So we can't see spirits, but spirits can see us. And there are agents of the devil, as I mentioned in my prayer, be on your guard, Peter says. Be looking around, be awake, be sober-minded, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So this is what Paul's talking about, either by a spirit. There are those agents of Satan, demonic agents, that can come into our lives and influence us, whether through TV or the radio or a false gospel, on the internet or in a book or whatever, but they influence us away from God. They don't care which direction we go, as long as it's away from the one true God. Hence, the one thing we want to do is know who is God. And I'm not talking about the correct pronunciation of his Hebrew name. That doesn't matter. What I'm talking about is that we know fundamentally the essential attributes of God's person. Because some of those essential attributes are communicable to us, like holiness. We'll never be perfect, but he communicates holiness to us in a way that we can walk in that holiness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where we participate with the divine nature, either by a spirit or a spoken word. You ever have somebody come up and say, you know, the Lord gave me a word for you. Really? I checked my phone, it wasn't busy. I wonder why he didn't call me. Why did he give you a word for me? Unless I'm really, really, really not listening. I'm not saying that can't happen. What I'm saying is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Somebody comes up to you and they say, I got a word for you. Spirit of God gave me a word for you. You better be able to check that with a chapter and verse. If you can't, you throw it away. Just like you throw away the Bible they got it from. Might be the Passion Translation. Check everything. And you can't test everything if you don't know the scriptures. That's your responsibility. That's mine. I was listening to Dr. MacArthur on the way down this morning. Just for your interest, I like at 7 o'clock on Sunday mornings, one of the stations, I only listen to two stations, really, KJOL and KNZZ, the news station and the Christian station. And on Sunday mornings, they both have, of course, programs. I like Dr. Ronald Dart. He's a Sabbatarian, worships on the Sabbath. I believe he's passed away now, but lots of people and churches still play his stuff, and it's good. Dr. Ronald Dart, Christian Education Ministries, borntowin.com or .org or something like that. He's really good. And then I listened to John MacArthur at 7:30 as I drive down here. And John MacArthur made a statement today that just blessed the socks right off of me, because it's a statement I've made over and over and over. And sometimes I doubt whether it's right or not. But once Dr. MacArthur said it, I know. Not because he's the harbinger of truth, but because he's well-grounded in the Word. And I can ordinarily usually believe him, except for some of the things we're going to talk about today. And he made this statement. As a pastor of a church, he said, it is not my responsibility to make sure we're doing enough programs or the right programs or attracting new people every week. How many new visitors did we have? He said, as a pastor of a church, it's my responsibility to know that the people in my church are getting the opportunity to be well grounded from the pulpit. That's exactly what I've always said. I'm more concerned about how deep we're growing than how wide we're growing. I'd rather be a taproot than be blown about by every wind that comes through the garden. Okay? So, if is this a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us? Today, nobody writes letters. They just send you a YouTube link. To the effect that the day of the Lord has already come, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Man, if we can make through all of that, verses 3 and 4 today, that's a lot. Let no one deceive you in any way. We've covered that. That's your responsibility, not mine, but I'm giving you the opportunity to learn so that you don't have to be deceived. For that day, what day? The day of the Lord. Last week, we spent the whole sermon discussing the biblical phrase, the day of the Lord, from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I gave you well over probably 70 verses that if you were writing fast enough, you can go and look them up. If you weren't, it's on the internet. You can listen again. Two or three times. We don't charge for that. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasia comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Some manuscripts say the man of sin. I believe lawlessness is the correct reading because there's lawlessness three times in a few verses, and man of sin would disrupt that unity that Paul is writing here. So what is the rebellion? For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. I'm going to get my commentary in the right place, if I can find it. So the question that prompted Jesus to say, do not be deceived, is this. What events will foretell the coming of your second coming? I mean, they're saying to him, you know, we thought you were going to just kind of like establish the kingdom right now, and that's not happening. And so what should we look for to establish the kingdom? And the coming of Christ is preceded by certain end time events. Paul, in his first letter, spoke only of the return of Christ to gather the saints, both the dead and the living, to himself. And now he's writing to correct some of the false understandings that came up because of that. And I want to dwell primarily this morning on a couple of things. Number one, what is the great apostasy, as it's called in certain evangelical circles, this great apostasy that we just read about. The ESV translates it as the rebellion. The rebellion has to come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is the son of destruction, the same phrase that was used of Judas, who goes the son of perdition, really. And so here's the apostasy. The word is used both in the Greek of the culture that Paul was living in the church, and it's also used in the scriptures. And it means, on the lower end of the spectrum, it means a sliding away, a falling away. On the upper end of the spectrum, when we're talking about the semantic range of this particular word, on the other end of the spectrum, it means actual rebellion against. So we can go anywhere from the slow, gradual sliding away to the violent, actual rebellion against whatever they're apostatizing from. And Paul's writing to the church, the people in the church. And he's saying the coming of the Lord won't come until that day of the apostasia, the apostasy, the great rebellion, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And we'll talk about him in a minute or two. Here's the apostasy. So within the church organized, the universal church, all of the people in the world who devote their, whether they're Sabbatarians like Donald, like Dr. Dart, or whether they're Sundayitarians, I don't know what they call us, first dayers, go worship on Sunday. In that whole complex of what the world sees as the church, there's people on every place in that spectrum. There are some who are just sliding away. What does that look like? And there are some who are in active rebellion against God. What does that look like? The ones who are just sliding away look like this. They usually are in church every week, maybe two or three Sundays a month. And they usually tell the pastor, that's a great sermon. And they might throw a Tinkerbell in the offering every once in a while. And they might get upset if the carpet isn't the right color or coffee doesn't taste like it did last week. Why don't you have some caramel macchiato flavoring out there instead of just half and half? And by gum, they know the top 10 on the Christian top 40. They're listening to the Christian radio night and day and day and night. And some of their favorite singers are the ones that are getting all the Dove Awards and everything else. Never understanding that their songs are heresy and blasphemy. It sure is a catchy tune, though. I love that tune. Well, what are they singing about? Who cares? They're Christians. Really? Are they? Just because they got a contract with some Christian music company, does that make them a Christian? Not in my Bible, it does not. In my Bible, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not one of me. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. Son-in-law against his father-in-law, son against his father, father against his son. He didn't come bringing a sword. That's the result of confessing Christ as Savior. He brings division into families. He brings division at work. He brings division into your life because that same sword cuts clear to the marrow, dividing spirit asunder. So yeah, there are many groups that are in the top 40 that are never going to make it to heaven if they continue on the path they're on, because they're on the path of destruction. You ever heard of the group Jars of Clay? Jars of Clay? Some of those people are abject, not Christians. You ever hear of the gal that used to, even as her Christian ministry, so-called Christian ministry, was growing, was chumming up with Ellen the Degenerate, singing on her television show, getting all kinds of accolades from the homosexual community? My Bible tells me that unrepentant homosexuals are not on the path to heaven. They're going to destruction. That's the lower end of the spectrum of apostasia. The higher end of the spectrum is those people who are just in the church, but they object. They're the ones that actually killed the only begotten Son of the Father and crucified him. They're the ones that ran the church, the temple. But the world looks at them and says, a messenger of God, by God. No, not by God, by the devil. It wasn't the people of God who crucified the Son of God. It was the leader of the organization that the world sees as the church, the temple. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you anyway, for that day will not come unless the great apostasia comes first. We're not talking about an apostasia in the world. They have nothing to fall from. They have nothing to rebel against. They're already in rebellion against God. They're already slid off the scale. He's talking to people in the church. And so I'm talking to people in the church, and I'm asking you, and please understand, like all of them, this has to work its way through me before it comes to you. If there's something that offends you, don't be offended at me. Be offended that the Word of God has offended you. Where are you on that scale? Or are you? It is possible to be at a healthy place on that scale. A person who is not only learning the Word of God, that's only the small part of the equation. The larger part of the equation in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, what Jeremiah was weeping about this morning, that young man in Cedar Ridge, he was in a discipleship relationship with that man. And if you think that discipleship, either being one or making one, is easy, you're sorely mistaken. If you really want to be a disciple of Christ, it will be the hardest thing you ever do in your life, because you have to completely transform your character. Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to determine what is the will of God." And he says that right after verse 1. It's always amazed me that verse 2 is a reflection of what happened or didn't happen in verse 1. In every chapter, but in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brothers," I'm crying from my heart, I'm coming alongside of you and begging you, "offer yourself a living sacrifice to God." And that will make all the difference in your life between you and everybody else in church. And when we can understand what it means to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, then that will put us in a position on the spectrum of apostasy that can contribute to good spiritual health and helping to formulate good spiritual health in another person, the process of discipleship. That day of the Lord will not come unless the great apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. In the texts, the ancient texts that say the man of sin, that describes a person, and it doesn't have to be a male necessarily, it could be a woman. That describes a person whose conduct is generally understood to be sinful. That's different than a man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness, the word is in the Greek, has the particle on the front, that a particle, like agnostic, agnosis, without knowledge. So when somebody says, "You, I'm just an agnostic," and they usually say that with a little bit of hubris and pride, "I'm an agnostic." Really? So you're confessing to me that you know nothing, you have no knowledge of God? Why would you put yourself in that position? "I'm an atheist. No God." N-O. Atheist. A-T-H-E-L. Without God. Karl Marx was not an atheist, the founder of Marxism. He was an anti-tao, against God. Anti, against God. This man of lawlessness is anomios, without the law. And then we'll see in another verse that he sets himself against the law. It's not just that his life is characterized by sin, but his life is characterized by a core worldview that is in active opposition to the law of God. And you know what Paul said in Romans chapter 10? You were there too. For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that yet sinners is written in a way that that's the person on the offense. When Paul says we were yet sinners, that means that we were on the offense against God. Yet Christ died for us. So this man of lawlessness is a man who in his worldview is against everything that the law of God says is true. And again, Paul is writing to the church. I can't emphasize that enough. And he's writing to the church in a way that would require everyone who is in church and everyone who hears about this letter to go through a little bit of process of self-examination. And it'd be really great if we could make that a daily thing. Let no one deceive you in any way. You know how we become deceived? By accepting into our lifestyle and our sense of values the vain and deceptive philosophies of the world. Paul argues against that in the book of Colossians, that we not be deceived by the vain and hollow philosophies of the world, but that rather in Romans we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the right renewing of the mind is the careful, pragmatic study of the Word of God systematically so that we can understand orthodox doctrine. Orthodox doesn't mean the Western or Eastern Orthodox. Orthodox is a Greek word that we get orthotics from, and it means to rightly line things up, you know, like my chiropractor does every month. And like my pastor used to do, not with my skeletal structure, but with the skeleton of my spirit. Orthodox, rightly aligned. And so we study the Word of God so that we can become orthodox in our understanding of who God is. And the lawless one that he's talking about is the son of destruction. The son of destruction. We want to be known as sons of God. And he actually uses the word son. The man of lawlessness, tesonomios, the definite article, the lawless one, and hahuios tes apeleios, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. This person brings destruction into the church, into your life, into my life, seeking to lead us astray so that we might be taken captive by the doctrines of the devil instead of the doctrines of God. And so Paul cautions against this, against measuring where you are on the scale of apostasy and understanding that there is a man of lawlessness. John said in his first epistle, 1 John, warning about the Antichrist, which is who Paul is talking about, but saying that there are many spirit of Antichrist in the world now. And they usually have free roam in church. And Paul says, do not let those people deceive you. So part of the ministry of the church, if you will, when the church is only looking outside, what can we do in the community? Can we do car washes and give away Jesus bumper stickers? That's going to be the fulfillment of the law of the person. That's garbage. The ministry of the church has to begin inside the church with you and I checking each other to make certain that our understanding of who is God is correct and growing so that we can make our behavior and eventually our proclamation, whatever that looks like. Our proclamation could be a letter we write to somebody, a card we write to somebody, it could be a song that we sing, or not, or right, so that our proclamation, the manner of our life in all that we say or do, what does Paul say? So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the first ministry of the church is inside the church to arrest the apostasy and be on guard for the man of lawlessness who is the son of perdition, so that as we become a healthy church, we can then go out into community and effect people for Jesus Christ and for the doctrines of holiness among us. So two-pronged. The ministry in the community of the church and the ministry in the community outside the church. These are what we're striving for. But we have to make certain that we have good doctrine first. And then we put it on the ship and send it out. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me, please, as we close in prayer?
Father, thank you for the reminders in your word that cause us to realize that the safe places that we think of in the church can only be safe when we're safe in you, when we're safe in our knowledge of who you are and our ability to surrender ourselves to your control. Until that happens, Lord, I'm not safe from deception. I would cause it. So help me, Lord, and help all of us today to leave here with the understanding that it relies on us and our efforts to know the word and to know you. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.